Well, good evening. Thank you for waiting. I have no excuse. No excuse. Just no excuse. We're in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking actually an overview of chapter 8, 9, and 10, going into chapter 11 just a little bit. We're going to get into the verses a little bit in chapter 8, but this all ties together, and it's kind of hard to see how it all ties together if we just, you know, chop it off in different pieces. So, well, let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we'll get started. And again, I apologize for not being here on time. Father, we do thank you so much for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the spirit that lives within us. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We do ask that we may look into this word tonight, that your spirit would reveal it to us and help us have a better understanding of who you are and who we are and our mission here, that we might be equipped to accomplish the things you've called us to, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says, now about food sacrificed to idols. Again, this is the formula, now about, to introduce a topic that they've wrote about, that they've got some questions about in the letter that they sent along with the delegation. And now he's going to address it. So this is an issue that they've got going on over in Corinth, but it is probably something that Paul has addressed, and we're going to see as we go through this, that he's talked about food sacrificed to idols, and they've taken his information and they've done some things with it. One of the things that we saw in chapter 6, when it came to temple prostitutes, is they used their knowledge, they used their information, and applied it in the way that they wanted to apply it. For example, the body doesn't mean much to God, it's a temporal thing. Sex is something that's off to the side. It's not something that's spiritual. And so now, I guess if you put those two things together in chapter 6, they decided that, well, temple prostitutes doesn't really matter. We can go down to the temple prostitutes. Paul says, wait a minute, you've taken knowledge and have twisted it to mean what you want it to mean. And here what they're going to do right here, again, let's just look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. So this knowledge that they're talking about, again, just so we know, and when it says, it doesn't say we all know something. It says we all possess knowledge, or gnosis is the word. We all possess gnosis. It's one of three catchphrase words that we see throughout 1 Corinthians. One is Sophia, wisdom. Another is logos, word or speech. And this is knowledge, gnosis. And these are buzzwords that they're using. They've got Sophia, they've got speech, they've got, in this case, they've got gnosis. And it's knowledge or it's information. Possessing it, it means that they've come into a spiritual state of understanding certain things. And the certain things that they understand that they're going to get into, as we read through this in a little more detail, is idols are nothing. And Paul's going to agree, yes, indeed, idols are nothing. There's only one Lord. There's only one God, one creator overall. And so what are these idols? They're nothing. In fact, in the Hebrew, the word for it that's often used is the word vanity. They're vanities. They're vapor. They're nothing. Don't even pay attention to them. And so with that little bit of knowledge, it's like, well, if they're nothing, it doesn't mean anything if we go to the temple. Well, that's, you've got knowledge, but your knowledge is going the wrong way. And the next thing you're going to talk about is going to be food of chapter 8, verse 4. So then about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing. It goes on, it talks about food somewhere on in this chapter. Yeah, in verse 7. But not everyone knows it. Some people are still accustomed to idols, that when they eat such food, they think of it as being sacrificed to an idol. That's not the verse I'm looking for. But they also do the same thing with food. Since idols are nothing, and food is in relation to God, it doesn't make you more spiritual or less spiritual. So the combination of food and idols is not really important. And this is going to lead into the cultic meals that they had at temples, and where they would go and they'd enter the temple and they would have the preparation of the food. They would have the actual sacrifice of the animal, and then they'd have the eating, the feast. And what they would do at these cultic meals, and they were both a religious activity and a social gathering. In fact, there's records of and documents on papyri and things that come from that time of an invitation to a child's birthday party at the temple of the god, and everybody's supposed to show up. And what they would do, they'd have a sacrifice where they'd sacrifice an animal to the god. part of the animal sacrifice, it would be broken into three parts. Part of the animal sacrifice would be burnt up as an offering. Another portion of the offering or the animal would be partitioned out or given to the people at the feast, which again is a religious and a social event. And then another part, or the third part of the sacrifice, the meat, would be placed on a table in front of the god. And then they would eat in the presence of the god. So part of the sacrifice was burnt as an offering. Part of it was given to the people to eat at this feast, along with the other prepared foods. And then another part was put in front of the god so that when they're all eating together, we were all having fellowship together as a group, if it be a family or some social group. But also the god had his portion that was being eaten. Well, of course, the god never ate much. You know, he kind of full, had so many sacrifices. They'd eat their portion, but the god's meat would just lay on the table. You know, he didn't really reach down and eat it. And this was the way they grew up. They were raised this way in Corinth in the Greek world. They went to idols or went to temples. And not only to worship, but any kind of a feast, any kind they got together for a family get-together or an event, they went to the temples. It was almost like the modern restaurant. Hey, let's get together. Yeah, let's get together and get something to eat later on tonight. Okay, let's eat at the Apollo's temple. They go down there, they have a sacrifice, put some on the table, and then they'd feast in front of the god. And it was just part of their culture. So they grew up with this thinking, but now Paul has come and explained to them that, you know, these things are wrong, that there's one God, one Lord. They don't need to be dabbling in that. And they've had some issues with this. Their knowledge, like I said, has come to a place that they realize, especially from Paul's teaching, these idols are nothing. You're wasting your time. And food, God is not interested in food. It doesn't make you more spiritual to eat something. It doesn't make you less spiritual not to eat something. Food is nothing. And so combined, meaning, well, we can keep going to the temple. So what Paul is getting on right here, as you see this, we know that we all possess knowledge, or we all possess some level of gnosis. That's probably one of their statements. But Paul goes on and says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something but does not yet know as he ought to, but the man who loves God is known by God. That verse 2 is a little more complicated than it looks like right there. But the idea here is they would say we all possess knowledge. And this is basic knowledge. It doesn't mean anything to go to these temples. And Paul says, wait a minute. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. In other words, the bottom line for Christianity, or the focus, is not having knowledge and being able to say, we know these idols are nothing, they're powerless in the sight of God. So I'll just go ahead and use my knowledge to my own advantage. And many people do that. We do that yet today. I know these certain doctrines. I mean, the classic one that comes into mind would be the ideal you believe in eternal security. I'm saved, I have faith in Christ, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. Was that knowledge? That's true. That's a doctrine. We believe that. Well, then, doesn't really matter then, does it? Well, wait a minute. If that may be a true statement, that may be a true doctrine, but the ideal of now that I'm eternally saved, I can just live how I want to, is in a sense a false application of a true doctrine. The idea that we believe in eternal security is not so that, well, we can do what we want to. It's because it's a fact and it's supposed to have a different repercussion. They've got information. These idols are nothing. Food means nothing. So we'll take that information and do what we want to. We'll continue to go to the idol's temple. And Paul is saying knowledge puffs up, or it works to your own advantage. It becomes a selfish motivation. And many times, and I've been in different movements before of Christianity, different strains of it and different things. And many times, doctrines are sought after. Certain points of Scripture are pursued to build a case for their own self-gratification, to build a case for what I want out of Christianity. And Paul's saying right here, knowledge in itself puffs up. Knowledge in itself simply is used to the advantage of the person holding it. But love builds up. And that is the ultimate goal. The foundation of Christianity is not knowledge, because knowledge is something you use to your own advantage. The foundation of Christianity is to act in love, love towards God, love towards other people. Now, you need knowledge to do that. But the end result of Christianity is not to know something so you can use it for your own advantage, but to know something so you can behave in a way that accomplishes the ultimate goal of Christianity, which is love and acting appropriate. I want to stop right here and jump over to Hebrews, if you don't mind, please. Hebrews, this won't take long. Hebrews, we were here last night, and I just want to show you this verse. Hebrews chapter 6. in Hebrews chapter in 5, and you're familiar with these set of scriptures right here, is the writer of Hebrews is going on and talking to these people, they're Jewish people, they come out of the Jewish background, and is telling them that by this time they should have progressed in their maturity so that they could be teachers, and not necessarily teachers in an official capacity, but teachers in their own lifestyles, in their own positions, however they would, of communicating the truth they've understood, is communicating it to other people. And that can happen in a variety of ways. It can happen in a family, it can happen at work, it can happen in a social climate, it can happen in church, at a whole spectrum of different levels. The idea here is that they should be mature enough to communicate what they understand to the next generation of believers. And yet, let's read this chapter 5, verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. You're sluggish. The word neutroi means sluggish. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. Elementary truths, the beginning doctrines. Now understand, they need someone to teach them again. They've actually gone backwards in their knowledge. Now I'm saying this to explain that knowledge and understanding the word of God is paramount. It's very important, but it's not the end goal. So he says you need the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Milk being the elementary teachings, solid food being the information that this writer is trying to communicate to these people, which includes the high priesthood of Melchizedek, which is a shadow of the high priesthood of Jesus, which is very important to us because that's the high priesthood we live under. And so if we don't understand Jesus' high priesthood, we really don't understand our position before God today in the church age. And so he's trying to get them to this place where he can tell them these important doctrines that will change their view of their lives and of Christianity. You need milk, though, not solid food, not the things I want to teach you. Then he says this, anyone who lives on milk, meaning if you're still holding on to those elementary introductory things, being still an infant, if you're still on milk, and you haven't learned anything, you are still an infant. It says, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, watch this, is not acquainted with teaching about righteousness. His point, if you're still holding on to the elementary teachings of Christianity and have not progressed, you are still an infant. And if you are still an infant, you are not familiar with the teachings about righteousness, meaning how to live the righteous life. You are not, in other words, you are incapable of living a righteous life if all you've got is the elementary teachings of Christ. You must progress. Watch what he says here. But solid food, that would be the teachings he's trying to communicate, is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. In other words, to live righteously in the world means you're going to have a certain insight, a certain ability to discern situations. Here's this opportunity and this opportunity. I don't know which way to go. An infant in Christ who just has elementary teachings would be confused. I don't know. They seem the same to me. I can't tell the difference. I can't discern. But someone who's acquainted with the teachings, the solid food, can come in and look at those things and make a judgment. They can discern, this is evil, this is good. How do you know? Because I've had the solid food. In other words, what he's saying, in order to live righteously, in order to mature, you must have Bible teaching. You must have the solid food. Now listen, now we begin chapter 6, verse 1. These people he's writing to need the elementary truths taught all over again. Paul tells the Corinthians at one place, you're not yet ready for the solid food. He says the same thing. He says, the spiritual man makes judgments on all things. It's almost parallel to what he's saying here. If you're mature, if you've really got wisdom, you can make decisions and judgments on all kinds of situations because you've got an understanding. But if you are a babe in Christ, you can't judge anything. You can't discern right from wrong. So now, Paul says to the Corinthians, mocking them, saying, you're not yet ready for my teaching. You think your teaching is so advanced, you're not even ready for the solid food. You're still a mere infant. So he says, I'm not even going to waste my time teaching you. And this guy here says that you need to be taught the elementary truths all over again. I was like, well, we got to go back to Christianity 101. But I want you to notice what he does in chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, I'm not even going to waste my time and teach you. This guy says, you need to be taught them all over again. But what is his plan of action? How does he resolve the people who do not know how to mature? They don't know how to live righteously. Because, verse 14 says, solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good and evil. Basically what they need the solid food. If they're ready for it or not, they need it. So he says right here, chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, because of that last verse, because if you're going to mature, you must have the solid food. Therefore, let us leave. That means build on, progress on the elementary teachings about Christ. Let us leave. The idea there is the elementary teachings are like the foundation of a house. And many people, really many people in Christianity today, throughout time probably, but today, are living with the elementary, the bare minimum of Christian teaching. They know some basic elementary truths, and they're happy. But now listen, they're foundational. If you have a house, and I know no one's doing this, I know none of you are doing this in your physical life, because people would be talking about it if you were. No one has dug a basement, a hole in the ground, laid the footings and poured the concrete walls, there's your foundation of your house, you're good to go, and you move in. No one's doing that, because there's no house above. You don't want to live in a basement. You don't want to live just on the foundation. You want a foundation, but you want to build a house and live in the house. But at the same time, we don't just want a house with no foundation. We want, like Jesus talked about, the builder building on the sand. You want the man who built on the rock, but you don't want to live in the rock. You want the rock, the foundation, but you want to build a structure. And here he's trying to get these people, they're living with the basic elementary truths. Now watch what happens. If all you've got is a basement, the sky is open above you. If it snows, it snows right in on your foundation. But hey, you've got a foundation. This is good enough. No, it's not. What are you going to start to do? What are you going to start to look for? You're going to start to look for another place to live. You're going to start looking outside those walls, trying to get out of this bare foundation, this bare minimum of information, and finding another philosophy in another place in the world, somewhere to move into that gives you a house. And so that is what's happening to these people of Hebrews, is they've got the elementary truths, and they're not comfortable. They want a house. And they're looking back into Judaism. They're looking over in the world philosophy, finding something that's a little more attractive. And this writer says, therefore, if that is the case, let us leave the elementary teachings, or let us leave the foundation, or let us build on that foundation and build you a house. Let's get into some solid teaching. And that's what he does. By the time you get to chapter 7, verse 1, boom, he's right back into the solid teaching. Meaning if you're going to stick with Christianity, you're going to have something more than the elementary truths. The elementary truths are good for a foundation. But if you're going to stick around, you want to build a house, something you can live in, something that can answer some questions and you can resolve some issues in life. In this case, you can discern between good and evil. You can tell a difference. In other words, my point for doing that, knowledge is important. Information about the Word of God is crucial. In fact, they tie together. They interchangeably use the terms solid food and maturity. If you're going to mature, you've got to have solid food. If you've just got the elementary truths, you're still an infant, bottom line. Well, I use the elementary truths, but I'm very, very mature spiritually. No, you're not. If all you've got is the elementary truths, you cannot, according to this verse, be mature. You must have the solid. You're still living in a foundation. You're still living in the basement with no roof. You may be happy, but probably you're looking somewhere else for something with more meaning. Get into the solid food. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. My point for looking at that is before we start blasting knowledge, and I've heard some ridiculous sermons, knowledge isn't important. We don't want to live by the letter of the law. This word of God is not important. What we need is love. Love, sweet love. You know, no. Love is the result, true love is the result of understanding the doctrines of God. Love is a sign, it's the goal of maturity, but you can't get there without knowledge. The Corinthians are selfish. They've taken the knowledge. We do it personally. I do it personally. But some different groups within Christianity are bent on taking, you can go to the church week after week, and they purposely take out of the scriptures what they want, twist it to teach what they want it to mean, and go after what they originally wanted. They don't let it change their life. They simply use it to justify what they wanted in the beginning. And you can do that personally, you can do it as a group. The Corinthians are doing that right here. They've taken knowledge and are twisting it to get what they want, and Paul says, we know that we all possess knowledge. That's one of the things. We all possess knowledge. Everyone should know that these idols are nothing. So it means nothing when we go down to the temples and worship at the idols and eat the food in the temples there. But Paul says, knowledge puffs up. That's typical. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge alone puffs you up and you use it to your own advantage. But love builds up. And what we want, like the writer of Hebrews was trying to get these people to go with, was we want the knowledge, we want to mature, we want to build a structure, but when we get that structure, we want to be able to build others up and be a benefit to the church, a benefit to the world because of what we know and who we are. Not just say, hey, great, I just found out that I can't lose my salvation, I'm good to go, I can keep living like I was and not lose my salvation. That would be an example of taking knowledge or information and twisting it to your own advantage and not using. How is that going to be? How is you living the way you want to live, doing what you want to do, living in love? It's not. It's living selfishly. And so, obviously, like it says in verse 2, the man who thinks he knows, I'm eternally saved, I can't lose my salvation, does not yet know as he ought to know. You know you're eternally secure. You know you're saved through faith in Christ. But you know what you're missing? You don't really know anything because you don't understand who you are in Christ. You don't understand the purpose of salvation. You don't understand what God's doing. All you want to do is live in the world. So you've got some knowledge, but you don't understand the knowledge that you've got. Now, as we go through this here, I want to show you these things. Chapter 8, 1 through 13. You can see that's the entire chapter 8. He's dealing with food sacrificed to idols, mainly dealing with the cultic meal. And that's the cultic meal I talked about where they come in and they eat in front of their god and they give a portion of the meat to their god, they give a portion of the sacrifice, and they themselves have a little feast, a little party. That is what this is talking about. Paul is clearly going to say, you do not belong there. You do not belong in a temple, in some kind of a feast situation, eating in front of another god. Even though that idol is nothing and God doesn't judge you on the food that you eat, you don't belong there. Now, he's got a group of people here that consider themselves strong enough to handle that. And that's where we're the strong, we're the mature. We know that this doesn't mean anything. And Paul's saying, wait a minute, you don't even belong in that situation. Now, there's going to be a kickback on this coming later. That's going to get extreme. One of the things, well, let's look at chapter 9 now. Chapter 9, 1 through 27, it sounds like a different topic because Paul gets into his apostleship. You look at chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Now notice what's missing there. That formula that we saw at chapter 8. Now about food sacrificed to idols. Or in chapter 7, verse 25, now about virgins. Or if we go over to chapter 7, verse 1, now for the matters you wrote about. And he goes on talking like this, where he introduced a new topic. Chapter 9 just flows right into it. In other words, we know that he's going to continue to talk about idols and food sacrificed to idols through chapter 9 into chapter 10 up to 11. Look in chapter, just so you know right off easily, chapter 10, verse 14, please. Look right there, you can see. In my Bible, for example, the NIV, the one that came directly from God, there's a little title right above verse 14. It says, Idol Feasts and the Lord's Supper. In chapter 10, verse 14, it says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. He's still talking about idolatry, but now he gets into a little bit about the Lord's Supper. And this continues all the way up to chapter 11, verse 1, and then it ends right there. So he's still talking about idol worship all the way up through chapter 10. Why in chapter 9 does he start defending his apostleship? Because in the midst of this, they have come against Paul for two reasons. And the two reasons they're probably coming against Paul, one, the bottom line, they don't want to listen to him. He doesn't agree with their doctrine. They don't want to give him any credit. But their excuses, as we can read through this chapter, potentially the two reasons they're coming against Paul saying, we don't need to accept your word. And when we say his apostleship, that means that when he came in and spoke, he wasn't just, for example, I am not an apostle. I'm a Bible teacher. Sometimes I may want to be Bible teacher. I want to be a Bible teacher. It's my goal someday. So when I teach the Word of God, you have not just the right, but the responsibility to go, I enjoyed what Galen said. I'm thinking about what Galen says, but I don't know if I'm going to agree with what Galen says. You should do that. You're free to do that because I'm just a Bible teacher. This is your authority, not me. But when Paul comes in as an apostle and he says, I don't want you going to the temples and having any more cultic meals with your friends. It's a no-no. It's taboo. Don't do it. If I would tell you, don't go to movies anymore, or don't play cards anymore, or whatever, you'd go, well, whatever, Galen. If I've got scripture, if you feel that the scriptures teach that, you make your decision. But when Paul comes in as an apostle and lays down a law, there's no second guessing that. He is an apostle. He's not just a traveling Bible teacher. He's not just someone showing up saying, hey, I read some scripture. I think this is what this means. He is speaking under the authority of God as an apostle, as a representative. And that authority is being challenged by the Corinthians. And when he says something, they come back and say, yes, but you don't understand what we know. It's like, you could say that. You could raise your hand and say, Galen, there's something we know that you don't know about the scriptures. It's like, oh, didn't know that. And I could be corrected. Paul, in this case, isn't going to stand corrected by the Corinthians. And they're rejecting his authority as an apostle. One, because he didn't take money from them, because they were so immature, they misunderstanding things, what they considered to be spiritual was so not spiritual, and what was spiritual that they were to pursue, they weren't interested in. Paul says, you're not even ready to give money. He didn't even bring it up. Now, 2 Corinthians, he will bring it up. But because he didn't take money from them or ask for money from them, they figured, I guess he really knows that he's not really an apostle. Because a true apostle would come in here and take money from us to support their ministry. But Paul says, I'm not taking it because you're not ready. The second thing we're going to find out in this chapter 9 as we go through this, as we get more into the food and the offerings, there, is that Paul apparently was contradicting himself. Because when he would go out with the Greeks, when he would go out with the Corinthians, and they'd swing by a restaurant, now you realize that when that food was placed in front of the god, you know, the statue, the idol, when they laid it in that table in front of him, he didn't really eat it. You know, a demon didn't come down and eat it, or he didn't take his stone hands or gold hands and begin. It just laid there. And at the end of the feast, they would take that meat. Instead of throwing it out, they'd take it around to the front of the back side of the temple at, you know, Jason's Steakhouse, grill it and serve it. And someone would eat it. And Paul, who had knowledge, realized this means nothing. I'm hungry, I'm going to go have a steak. Now, Paul would not go to the cultic meal, chapter 8. That's what he talks. Not going to go in there and sit in front of the god and have a steak. But when they're all done worshiping and they take that had been offered to the god and they bring it around front and they grill it and you put it on the menu for, you know, $9.95 a steak with fries, Paul says, I'll get the number 2 with and supersize the drink. He would do that and eat it. And people would walk by and says, Paul, that was sacrificed to an idol. That laid in front of the god. It's like, yeah, well, it's not right now. It's on my plate and I'm eating it at Jason's Steakhouse. And so when he was with the Greeks, that was a common practice, and he said there's no trouble with it. And he would do that. When he was with the Jews, they were so, you know, again, their culture, so offended by that he wouldn't. And you can see this over here. I'm starting to look for it, and I shouldn't have done that. Because I'm not. Yeah, look in chapter, I think it's verse chapter 9, verse 19. And I'm going to read this very quickly. Here's kind of some. Though I am free and belong to no man, chapter 9, verse 19, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law. Though I myself am not under the law. I'm not under the law, but I'm not going to flaunt that. If I'm with a Jew, go ahead. We won't have pork tonight for supper. And we won't eat the food sacrificed to idols. Not a big deal to me, but it is to you, so I'll cooperate. I'm trying to lead you to Christ. So as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. So when he's with the Greeks, they say, hey, let's grab a steak. Or let's grab a pork chop. He could say, the Jews really wouldn't understand that. We're not with the Jews, you're with the Greeks. I'll get the pork chops or whatever. Because you say, I'm working with these people. And so the Corinthians would see, not only was he not taking money like a true apostle would, He is contradicting himself. He's eating food sacrificed to idols. And Paul's going to have to justify that. Chapter 10, interesting now. Stay with me on this. I'm trying to tie this together. Chapter 10, He goes on, he says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea, that they're all baptized into Moses in the cloud, in the sea." Watch this, verse 3 is important. "They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink." Now, we're still talking about eating and drinking here. If we go back to, or in chapter 9, they're going to start talking about the Lord's Supper, or chapter 10, they're going to start talking about the Lord's Supper, but it appears not only were they confused about eating the cultic meals in front of the idols, they're confused about having eaten the Lord's Supper. Now, do you understand, for us, we pass around, I don't want to mock, I don't want to make fun of it or anything, but we try and bring as much meaning to the Lord's Supper or communion as we can in a church service. But we pass around, you know, a little cup, we pass around the little cracker, and it's like, well, what's going on here? It's got, for us in the Western mind, I told you the story before, I'll tell it to you again because it's a classic. You know, probably about 10, 12 years ago, we're visiting churches, as we often did, trying to find a church, you know, for a variety of reasons. But we're looking at it, we're at a church just visiting, and I can't even remember what it was called, which is good news for the listening audience. But it was like this rapid fire. They were doing the announcements, and then they had a prayer. It's a fairly big church. And after the prayer and after the announcements or however, then all of a sudden, here came three things down our row. First came the communion elements, or the bread. You know, it's like, whoa, took one of those. It's like, and everybody's just like, right in front of you, seem to pop in their mouth. It's like, you know, and then here comes the juice, you know, the cups. Ooh, then we pass that. And then right behind that, oh, the offering. Oh, here's the offering basket. And the whole time, you know, there's something else. They say, boom, they're just, with just a wave, here comes the bread, here comes the juice, and here comes the offering. Now we're on to the service. I didn't think anything about it, so I thought, why? Do this in remembrance of me. I barely got it eaten, you know. But anyway, I thought, well, they do it how they want to do it. A couple weeks later, well, where do we want to go to church today? We're looking around at churches. One of the boys says, "Can we go to that church that serves snacks?" And me and Tony go, what church? Well, we had snacks. And we're thinking donuts in the foyer. We're thinking coffee. Snacks. Did they came to Sunday school? They gave them snacks at Sunday school? What? He says, "Well, no, the one where they passed the snacks, and then we had to pay for it." Oh my gosh! Sure, because here comes the crackers, here comes the juice, and you better help pay for it because this is snacks. We'll have some next week too if you pay for it. And it's like, okay. And my point for that was that's the Lord's Supper in America. Okay, it says here's some snacks. Again, we try and bring more meaning to it. It's very important. I'm not trying to make light of it, but sometimes in our culture, when you go back here, and these people they have an idol, they have a sacrifice, they give the God some of the food, and they eat in the presence of the God. Now you go to church in Corinth, and they have the Lord's meal. And now the guest of honor at this meal is not Zeus or Apollo or somebody with a statue there. It's the Lord, and He's present by His Spirit. Now they're having the Lord's Supper, and they're eating the spiritual drink and the spiritual bread, and they're remembering the Lord, which is very good. And we, again, like I say, we try to do it correctly. But now you can get the pendulum swing. Not only here comes the crackers and the juice, but now all of a sudden you're having, I believe in the spiritual moment. I believe in hearing from God. I believe in having the Spirit move on your heart, move in your mind. But at the same time, you can become like they have taken spirituality and twisted it. And what's probably, again, we're trying to speculate here on what's going on here because Paul's making some corrections, is they had the idea that if they ate the Lord's Supper, if they ate the bread and drank the cup, pow, we're good to go. We are now super Christians. And even sin doesn't slow us down. Watch. And they'd go out and they could live the life as they want because guess what? And there are certain denominations today that have the same idea, if you know what I'm talking about. If I can just get to the cup and the cracker, boom, I'm good to go. God has taken away my sin. Why? Because I ate the cracker and I drank the juice or whatever, the wine. And now you see right here, Paul's warning, if you understand what's taking place right here, continue to think about the idols and the sacrifices. Paul's warning to them here is saying, hey, listen, in Israel's history, chapter 10, verse 1, I don't want you to be ignorant that my brothers, the forefathers were all under the cloud. That's the glory cloud. They all passed through the sea. That's the Red Sea. They were all baptized into Moses, which was their spiritual leader in the cloud and in the sea. So they went through some form of baptism. They were the community of Moses. They all ate the same spiritual food and spiritual drink. They drank the water from the rock a couple times. They ate the manna. For they drank from the spiritual rock that come in. Nevertheless, verse 5, the point, but nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. In other words, if you're counting on having come to the Lord's Supper, if you're counting on having drank the juice and ate a cracker in the presence of the Lord at His feast, they did the same thing in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. In fact, He says, watch this, most of them, He says, their bodies were scattered over the desert. In other words, don't count on drinking the juice and eating the cracker as being, hey, God's happy with you. This isn't like a Zeus offering. If you eat in Zeus's temple, Zeus is going to bless you. If you eat in front of Apollo's, he's happy because you're there eating with him. Jesus isn't satisfied with you just eating his food, eating a meal for him. He wants you to live. How do you know this? Because in the Old Testament, they went through the water with him. They were under the cloud. They lived in the presence of the tabernacle. They ate the manna. They drank from the rock. And yet he killed them because they weren't living like they're supposed to. Don't be trusting in the Lord's Supper that solve your problems. You understand his point right there? Don't make it more spiritual. Don't make it mystical. Don't make it magical. That is not, there's no, again, I'll be careful how I say this. There's no power in eating the cracker and drinking the juice. It's like, there, I ate it. It's more than that. It's supposed to be a teaching tool. And anyway, he's teaching them in chapter 10 about how to properly take the Lord's meal and warning them about these things. Then in chapter 10, verse 14, let's go over to verse 23. He goes back to this right here, the believer's freedom. He says in verse 23, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. So once again, he comes back to the idea. Yes, everything is permissible. That's a truth. But he says not everything is beneficial. Now he's off on this again, quoting from them. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Right? Now he's just said in chapter 10, verse 24, the same thing he says in chapter 8, verse 1. He says in chapter 8, verse 1, we started tonight, knowledge puffs up. Meaning your own knowledge, information for your own self, it builds you up, it puffs you up. But love is going to build up other people. Now he says in chapter 10, verse 24, after having talked for two chapters, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. No one should seek knowledge just so they can get like, you know, God in an arm lock. You know, oh, hey, I found a verse. God's got to do this for me because it says right here, God will bless the righteous. And guess what? I was righteous all day today. He better bless me. It's like, is that why you're studying the Bible, is to get God pinned in a corner? And I've been in those groups. It's like, look, I found a verse right here. If I do this, God's going to have, you know, a classic example. You've heard this before. If you haven't, you I know you have. The whole giving thing, you know. If you give God, give to God, God will bless you 100-fold in return. Anybody heard that? Okay. No? No. Okay. I wonder if you live in the same culture as I do. And the idea is there, if you put a dollar in, God will give you $100 back. Well, just do the math, you know. I dropped in $5,000. Oh my gosh, God owes you. I can't even figure that out. You know, it's like, what? You get? They've got a verse for that, and they stand on that. They stand on that until they burn out, you know. But you see, that's not what God's. You're in this that case. You're giving money to try and get God to bless you more, and it's like that's not this. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Why would someone give $5,000? Because that translates out into, I think it's like $5 million in return. It's a good investment. You've got knowledge of Scripture, but you need to know something else. The reason you would give $5,000 is you see it being a benefit and blessing somebody. Something's going to happen because of that. Now, indeed, the Bible does talk about God blessing. But if that's the motivation, it's going to fall apart. Well, anyway, he goes on and talks about, verse 25, eat anything sold in the marketplace without raising the question of conscience. Now he begins to defend what he was doing. He says, if it's in the marketplace, you don't have to ask, is this meat come from Zeus's temple? Because it really doesn't matter. And so he's trying to make a balance on this. And this continues all the way up until we get to chapter 11, verse 1. He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. In other words, to sum this whole thing up, they're questioning his apostleship. They're doubting his teaching. He says, listen, follow my example. I'm not going to go to the temple and eat. I have a cultic meal, but I am going to order the steak out front and not ask, was this on the altar in front of Zeus? He says, just stay with me on this. Get knowledge, but seek to benefit others with your knowledge. Now then, in chapter 11, he goes off into priority of worship, and that's going to lead us on into the Lord, more about the Lord's Supper, and ultimately into the spiritual gifts and how they're using them in their services. Okay, a couple things I want to... What time is it getting to be? I'm going to read through. I've got some notes right here. I'm going to just read through this very quickly. Are you ready? This will be it right here. Then we're going to come back. I want to go verse by verse through chapter 8. Well, all these verses. But kind of want to let you know, 8, 9, and 10 are all kind of on the same thinking right there. There seems to be four problems with the Corinthians' view towards idol worship, which would have included these cultic meals. Okay, number one. Everyone has knowledge, and they all have knowledge about idols. And since they all have knowledge, everyone should respond and do the same thing and respect that. And Paul is saying, I agree with that, but your application is wrong. Number two is the food for our knowledge of food. I mentioned that. I think I've mentioned all these things. I did a pretty good job in my notes without following them. Let's try this one. Last set of information here. Paul's concerns that need to be addressed. Christian ethics are based in love, not knowledge. Number two, Paul's conduct has been used as a reason to reject his teaching, and we've talked about that. And that's kind of a line throughout the throughout the letter. Number three, the Corinthians' incorrect understanding and application of knowledge about idols has led them into some dangerous practices. Right, they've got the knowledge, but they're now using it in a way that's going to lead to problems for them. That's good. That's good. I guess I covered everything. Well, hey, are there any questions? Oh, yes. Please, go ahead.
You're reading 1 Corinthians 10 there, that kind of destroys the doctrine of the churches that are sacramental churches, right? Which I'm a member of.
Right. Yeah. No, and that's a touchy thing. I mean, that's a touchy thing. You got the three basic views of how we say it. Right. Because they're important. I mean, you can't mock them, and we're instructed to do them. But realize, some people place a mystical power
exactly.
Within it.
I'm listening to a Catholic channel today as I was running around my truck. This guy, this priest, was telling about all the power that comes through the sacraments, and you know, that time this directly.
Right. And that would be what you just said in not the negative side of it. But the positive, that's how I view the sacraments. I view, like, for example, the Lord's Supper is Jesus. You know, Martin Luther even argued with this when he says, "This is my body." And Calvin and Luther argued back and forth because Luther believed this is my body. It means that Jesus' presence was really in the elements, the crackers or the bread. And Calvin was, no, that's not what he means. He didn't mean that he's in there any more than he meant that he's a door or a gate or a shepherd. And I go with the idea when he said, Jesus, I think it sums up right here, when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me.
Yeah, he takes the whole package. He says, say this, and do this in remembrance of me.
Right.
He doesn't say, I want you to argue about it. He says, say this so you remember who I am.
Right. I think that, again, that comes back to the Word and understanding the truth. And I believe the power of communion, the power of the Lord's Supper, is when everybody refocuses on who we are in the church, who Jesus Christ is, and because it's so easy to get distracted. And so for 2,000 years, that was almost like a teaching object to keep you focused on how are we the church? How are we saved? How are we different? And the power is not in, I ate the cracker and I drank the juice. The power is in what's going on in your soul. And those things are, and some people don't like that. Some people disagree. They think I'm too, I guess, liberal, too secular with it. Some people, on the other hand, believe, there are groups today, believe that if you can just eat that cracker and drink the juice, you're saved. Are you saved? Are you going to heaven? Yes, I've had communion. As if there's power. Again, I don't want to mock the statement, as if there's power in the blood. You know, you drink the juice, I'm saved. I got the blood of Jesus in me. And it's like now you've reduced the spiritual to a physical element, and I think you're destroying it. Same thing with baptism. If you get dunked in the water, you're good to go. And of course, if you've been around for any length of time, you've gone through some kind of church argument on the value of getting dunked in water. And, you know, I think the value is in faith in Christ, and you're saved. The water is a teaching tool, once again, explaining many things. I think you should follow it, is to be obedient, to help keep the teaching clear. But the minute you say you've got to get in the water to be saved, I think you've just completely clouded the issue of what it's trying to teach.
I did a study with our Sunday school class on baptism last spring.
I bet that went well.
Anyway, the word that, when you look up the Greek word baptism, there's several different bapto, baptisma, most. And what I found, they didn't know the meaning of that word baptism, even though until they found, when they went back and looked at, you know, finally got a lot of Greek documents.
Which would be around the 1900s, correct?
Yeah.
It'd be like the Oxyrhynchus papyri. I mean, that's
exactly.
So when we're talking, so you know what Tom's talking about. He's not talking about in the 1400s or 1700s. It's like 100 years ago.
We really understood what Greek was with the Oxyrhynchus document. But they found a recipe from a doctor who was making pickles in 200 BC, and that's when they really understood what the words mean. Bapto means to dip. Baptismos means to immerse, but baptismas, M-A-S, means to change permanently.
Oh, okay.
So you can dip a cucumber and you can immerse it in water, but nothing changes. But baptismos means when you change the cucumber into a pickle, and you can never change the pickle back into a cucumber.
Uh-oh.
So when they use the word, and it's interesting, when you start looking up the original Greek, it'll be in the same sentence. They'll have mas and mos. You start reading that, they're talking about, okay, Paul dipped you with John dipped you with water.
Right.
Okay. But did it really mosh you? But it really changed you. And that's that goes back with once saved, always saved, too. That's what we're kind of getting to. Is that once you become a pickle, you can never become a cucumber again.
Okay, exactly. Okay, very good.
So if you die a cucumber, even though you say you're
right, so you could get dunked in the water as a cucumber and come out of the water as a cucumber, and someone gives you a certificate that says, oh, you're a pickle. The certificate doesn't get to go with you to heaven.
No.
Yeah.
You're either a cucumber or a pickle. You want to be a pickle.
Right.
When you die.
Write that down. That'd be a good title for a CD. Yeah, and the whole idea of dunking, you know, and being immersed in water is, we got into this a little bit last night, because in Hebrews, that chapter talks about one of the elementary truths was baptisms or the washings. And when we were around the temple in Jerusalem this last summer, as you'd walk up the southern steps that were original steps from the temple, as you'd enter in and go through the tunnel up inside there, there was at least 70 mikpas. I think that's how you say it, but they're baths. They're ceremonial washings where they dip in water. And in the writings, since that time, I found out in the writings of the rabbis from those times, is to be qualified as a ritual bath, it had to hold a certain amount of water. It had a large amount of water had to be in there to be qualified. And so even as John the Baptist and the Jews, all the washings and baptizing that they were doing at that time were in large bodies of water, big enough to get something dunked into. And so now you get a whole idea of what is baptism. I mean, it was a huge dunking process in water. And even the Jews and John the Baptist didn't have, in the original understanding of it, didn't have faith just in the water. They had faith that it was symbolic of something. John the Baptist, you know, he even got critical of the religious leaders that came out. He says, who told you to come out here? He says, we're looking for repentance. And the dunking in the water was a sign that they had repented. He wouldn't allow the Pharisees to come in and get dunked in the water, because it's like, you haven't repented of anything. The dunking doesn't do anything. There's got to be a change on the inside. So, yeah, I guess one of the themes that we're seeing in Corinthians here is the idea that they have got this definition of what is spiritual that is contrary to Paul's definition of spiritual. Paul's very adamant about the Lord's Supper, but what they may be doing with it, turning to this spiritual power that's not real, or their gnosis, or their speech, or their sophia. All these things are wisdom or are spiritual, but they've got the wrong sense of spirituality, which is really interesting. That they can get that far off track. And I think many of us are today in different groups. What is spiritual? Like, you know, staying single or not eating certain food. This makes me spiritual. Paul says none of that stuff makes you spiritual. You are spiritual because of you being in Christ. So, yes, sir.
The point is, when you die, you want to be a pickle.
There it is. That sums it up right there, the message of the night. Hey, thank you very much for coming. I got to get packed up and get out of here because they're coming in. Thank you. That's good.
I do have a question.
I didn't know that about that baptism stuff. I did not know that.
When you read that.